Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our studies in the parables of our Lord as they occur in Luke's Gospel. Tonight we come to Luke 14, verses 15 to 24. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1111. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 15 of Luke 14. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he, that is Jesus, said to him, Blessed is everyone, actually that was not Jesus, that was a Pharisee, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, Come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we have tonight a parable from our Lord that will challenge us, but also, Lord, that gives the best of good news. Help us to be attentive both to the encouragement you would give as well as the reproof, that we might truly be the disciples of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. Jesus' parable of the great banquet takes place at the house of a Pharisee. And Jesus, as usual, was there being scrutinized by the religious leaders. The air was tense, you might even say combative. It was a Sabbath day, and seeing that one of the guests had an illness, Jesus healed him, and then he challenged the Pharisees to rule on what he had just done. Now, after that, the conversation turned sour, and Jesus, here we find it elsewhere, that he was not willing to observe the rule against talking politics or religion at a social event. He chastised them for only entertaining rich friends and families while excluding the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Verse 13. Now, probably wanting to change the subject, a man near to Jesus interjected a banal and pious aphorism. We see it in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, some writers think that he said this trying to draw something provocative out of Jesus. And if that was his intent, he was gratified, because Jesus responded with this parable of the great banquet. Now, many of Jesus' parables are difficult to understand, but here is one that really is remarkably straightforward. It teaches 5 points. The first is Jesus' depiction of the kingdom of God as a great banquet. The kingdom of God is compared to a great banquet. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And of course, he's playing off the setting where they were gathered. Salvation life in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is a feast for those who are invited and also who come. Now, I wonder if we ever think or often think about how great it is to be a Christian. We really should. What a feast it is to be a child of God and to be a citizen of heaven. The Bible says that in Christ Jesus we have all things. A verse that often comes to my mind, I think it's one that ought to be in our close repertoire, is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, together with him, graciously give us all things? The Christian in Christ possesses all things. Or take Ephesians 1:3, where Paul begins that great song or poem of praise to the grace of the triune God. It's a virtual chorus of blessings that flow from the banquet table of Christ. He begins, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And then the Ephesians 1 goes on and starts listing those blessings. We have election in Christ. We have adoption as his children. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. We have spiritual understanding. We have total fulfillment in Christ. This is the portion of those who come to God through faith in Jesus. And J.C. Ryle, one of the great writers on the Gospels, the old Anglican bishop, says this: "The gospel contains a full supply of everything that sinners need in order to be saved. Forgiveness of all sin, peace with God, justification of the person, sanctification of the heart, grace by the way, and glory at the end. Christ, in a word, is the sum and substance of the Great Supper." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes on me shall never thirst." John 6:35. What a feast, a bounty there is that we possess in Jesus Christ. And then you compare what we have in Christ with the sad fare of the unbeliever, for whom there is no such table spread. On what does the unbeliever feed his soul but the things of this world? Do you ever wonder why rich people are often so unhappy? And the answer is that counting money and fondling possessions is no feast for the soul. As many Psalms will tell us, never envy the ungodly rich. They are exceedingly unhappy. Do you want to know why many who have invested everything in romance, and yet they find that their love relations turn sour? Many of the marriages that begin most idolatrously, with the most invested in them, they end in divorce. How is that possible? Because there is no other human being, however luscious or attractive or designed for me, who is able to be a savior for my soul. With only flawed human love, we will find ourselves hungry, longing for a greater love. Are you surprised? That people find work ultimately to be unfulfilling. Their career ambitions turn to bitterness and despair. I've often quoted any number of corporate titans' autobiographies, and in so many of them you'll have a version of, I gave everything for fame and fortune. I got to the top, there was nothing there. How common that is heard. Or you think of our society's constant frenzied pursuit of recreation. Is it not a sign of emptiness within if we can never be quiet, if we can never sit before the Lord, if the internet or the iPod or the television always has to be on? Well, the simple truth is that we are not satisfied. The stuff of earth provides no banquet for the souls of men that were made for eternity. And yet the truths upon which a Christian feeds are food for the soul indeed. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like a great banquet. And we see that even as we meditate on the teaching of the Bible. The Christian looks on the past, and what he or she does is ponders there the electing love of the Creator that took place before the foundation of the world. We will never reach the depths. We will never pay out all the riches of marveling that before God was in the beginning and he created the heavens and the earth, before Genesis 1:1, he knew your name. He foreloved you. You were chosen in Christ. Now, what a wonderful feast it is to ponder the doctrine of election. or the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a bounty that will always bring food into our souls, that God the Son would take up a human flesh. I love the line in the Nicene Creed that we did this morning, and was made man. Not only is it accurate, it is remarkably profound. And he suffered for me. He paid his own blood as a price for his people. He is sitting on the throne of heaven. At this very moment, a human being sits on the throne of heaven. And we think of Jacob's sons when they went out of their poverty and that famine, and they dragged themselves into Egypt only to find, lo and behold, who was sitting on Pharaoh's throne? It was their brother Joseph. You and I look to heaven and our brother Jesus in his deity, to be sure, but also in his humanity. There he holds the key to the storehouses of eternal bounty. What a feast is the present intercession of Jesus for the mind and the soul. I do hope that you make space in your life to ponder the glories of the sovereign grace of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Christian owns the present as a feast. Even in the midst of trials, we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us. When there are celebrations, we are able to know that I don't have to hold on to a fleeting, frenzied joy because it's going to slip through my fingers, which is true of earthly things, by the way. But the spiritual joys are a down payment, the Bible says, a foretaste of what is instead going to last for eternity. Well, what about trials? You mean to tell me trials are a feast? Well, of course we suffer during trials. I never want to say that we don't sorrow and grieve as others do, but we do so within a mighty fortress of the sovereign love of our Father, and we have security, peace, and hope. Paul says, even when we grieve the death of those we love dearly, we do so with hope. And we have that for our souls. So the Christian owns the past, he owns the future, the present, and he especially owns the future. We know that there is a heavenly feast of which no human mind can conceive, prepared for us by God. Psalm 23. You know, the key to Psalm 23 is the passage through death is in the middle. We don't go into death. We pass through death into what? The high tablelands, and there is a table spread for us. There is a banquet, the Bible says. Revelation 19:9 says, blessed are those invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb at the end of the days. What a feast we have in the future. The kingdom of God is like a great banquet. Now, secondly, entry into that banquet is by invitation only. Now, the way it worked in the ancient times was that two invitations would be sent out. One was sent out well in advance to let you know you were invited. That was the one you RSVP'd to. But then another one had, there not being internet or cell phones, amazingly, then when the feast, when the food was ready, when the table was actually set, then another invitation would say, okay, now is the time for you to come. So you had an advance invitation letting you know that you could come, you RSVP'd to that, but then the invitation came telling you the feast was prepared. Now look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus uses this. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Now that raises the vital question about God's kingdom feast. And the question is this, have you received an invitation into the bounty of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now before we come to an answer, let's just reflect briefly on how important the issue is. If God does not invite you into eternal life, if God has not prepared anything for you in heaven, there is nothing that you can do to secure your eternal soul. If God has no victory over death, and if he does not invite you into that victory, well, there is no remedy that you can concoct for the grave. Now, what is true for death is equally true for life. How sad it is when the atheistic philosophers of our day really reflect more or less honestly on the implications of their convictions. Let me quote a current skeptic. His name is Thomas Wolfe. And he wrote this about the honest implications of his unbelief in atheism. He said this: "The whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that the sense of loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomenon peculiar to myself and a few other solitary people, is in fact the central and inevitable fact of human existence. All this hideous doubt, despair, all the dark confusion of soul that a lonely person must know, he is united to no image if he finds than that which he creates for himself." Well, with no invitation from God, without a portal out from the closed realm of our finite, temporal, death-bound existence, the reflective soul is left with that. I have to admit, I have no purpose. I have to admit, all I have is ultimate despair. Even if I have something good, it's going to lead to nothing in the end. That is what the reflective person, if he's willing to be honest, says. Without an invitation from God for something more, we really have the options of delusion on the one hand, to pretend, that's probably what most people do, and despair on the other for those who are more honest. And so that sets the question again. Is there an invitation for you from God to enter into the banquet of his kingdom? Has God invited you into eternal life? Well, here's the good news of Jesus' parable. He plainly says that there is an invitation for you. You have been invited to the banquet table that is the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus says the invitations were sent out long before, and now that he has come, the Son of God in the flesh, the call is going out that the table has been set. Now, if you say, now where were the invitations given beforehand, I would invite you to the entirety of the Old Testament. It's more or less what the Old Testament is, especially the prophets. It's the advance invitation to the banquet that God would prepare in the coming of his Son. Listen to Isaiah 55:1-3. He says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money or cost. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare, that your soul may live." Then a few verses later, he explains the spiritual meaning of that invitation. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Isaiah 55:6-7. Now that was the advance call that went out through the prophets to Israel, the honored guests like the Pharisees who sat at the table with Jesus. And they had sent in their RSVPs, and they glibly were speaking. This man, he blurts out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." They were all about that. But now Jesus has come, and all has been prepared. Well, let me ask this question. Who does Jesus himself invite? Well, one answer is that Jesus invites all the weary to his banquet. The famous statement of Matthew 11:28, "Come to me," Jesus said, "all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Are you weary and burdened? You have been invited by Jesus into his rest. He invites all whose hearts are empty and dry. John 7:37-8. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus invites those who are guilty of sin. He says in Mark 2:17, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so all are invited to the banquet feast of the kingdom of God. Without exception, you have been invited by God into salvation. As Jesus says in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Well, God in his grace invites everyone to his table, and none, therefore, can say that they were not asked. But thirdly, Jesus' parable shows that many will not come. The kingdom of God is like a great banquet. Everyone has been invited, but so many will not come even though they are invited. They reject God's invitation, and they do so with feeble excuses. Jesus continues, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready, but they began to make excuses. Now that is the reception that the gospel continually receives among men. Multitudes do this even today. Christ invites them, but they will not come. And why not? Well, Jesus gives three illustrative cases, starting in verse 18. They all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Well, here we have one whose possessions are in the way of accepting God's invitation. He has much to do with this land that he now owns. Why, he must gaze upon it. He must plan out its use. He must think about where the crops will go, where the buildings will stand. He is sorry. He would like to come, you know, but his possessions simply will not wait. Well, how many people are like this today? Jesus earlier had taught, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Luke 12:34. The man's choice of his possessions revealed what he thinks most substantial, what is most attractive. He chose his plot of land over fellowship with God and his spiritual bounty. Well, next in verse 19, Jesus gives the excuse of a man who has his career and worldly aspirations to think about. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Now here we have ambition that stands between men and women and their relationship with God. It's a good thing. It's a good thing for the young to have a sense of ambition and calling about their life. But it is never more important than to walk with the Lord. It is never more important than to commit to him and to live a life of faith and be a part of his people. Marcus Dodds remarks, of how many men in their prime does this man stand as the representative? Men so engrossed in the business or pursuits of the world that they positively do not know that God has any claims on their time. So busy in pushing forward mercantile or scientific or literary or political or military affairs that it never once occurs to them that there are other objects for the sake of which these affairs should be for a time suspended. Well, all these endeavors, he explains, are but as the 5 yoke of oxen when compared to that close fellowship with God to which we are invited. Charles Spurgeon, as is so often the case, has a wonderful illustration. He tells of a ship owner who was asked by a Christian, tell me, sir, what is the state of your soul? The businessman replied, soul, I have no time to take care of my soul. I have enough to do just taking care of my ships. Spurgeon concluded, pointing out that the man nonetheless was not too busy to die, and he did die just a week later. Those ships did him precious little good then. And so some, it's possessions for some, it's for ambition and the affairs of life. Sorry, I'm not able to come, they say to Christ. Now third, Jesus presents the case in verse 20 of one who puts his earthly relationships ahead of the Lord. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now together with earthly relationships, this probably implies one who is committed to earthly pleasures. And these are foolishly placed before the spiritual blessings of salvation. Later on in this chapter, in verses 26 and 27, Jesus will give his verdict on this excuse. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, but that use of hyperbole, Jesus is not saying you should hate your parents for just any reason. He's saying he must be first. The kingdom of Christ and the bounty of the table of God, eternal life, the forgiveness of your soul must be attended for, and your discipleship and your communion with him is a higher matter than the most significant earthly relationships. Now, the bottom line in all three of these cases is that these people are showing indifference to God. They're showing indifference to salvation and to the spiritual things in life. And of course, behind the thin veneer of their politeness is the clear belief that they have better offers elsewhere. That's what's going on here. There were more exciting and more profitable and more pleasant engagements than those that were offered at the feast. Let this be a warning to you. If you are putting worldly things ahead of God, whatever they are, that choice reveals an enmity to God, a distaste for the things of heaven. Unless you repent, you may give a fatal affront to the King of heaven, in whose hand lies your eternal destiny. Now, one of the more interesting books on the parables of Jesus was written by a man named Kenneth Bailey. It's interesting because he lived for many decades in the Middle East, and so he understands some of the cultural innuendo that he argues shows up in these parables. And one of them is that he says that in the Oriental culture, these excuses were transparently fake and offensive and unacceptable. For instance, an Oriental land investor would never purchase land unless he had investigated thoroughly. So this man says, I bought land, I have to check it out. An Oriental hearer says, nobody does that. That's a lie. That's just not the way businessmen work. You check it out before you buy it. That's a fraudulent claim. Likewise, no one buys a team of oxen without first having watched them pull together and then haggling. An elaborate process of haggling based upon how they were tested. And so they say this was a flimsy excuse, just as ours are. And what they reveal is a contempt that could not be mistaken by the host, who, as Jesus tells us, is correspondingly angry in verse 21. He became angry. Well, therefore, let no one who refuses God's invitation complain when he neglects your care in the trials of this life, and especially in the testing time of death. In verse 21, here's the anger. I tell you, none of those invited, this is verse 24, shall taste of my banquet. The Pharisees, like the man who flippantly spoke about God's blessed feast while he stood at arm's length for Jesus, of course, they are the targets of the parable. For all their pious talk, they were spurning the kingdom of God and his banquet in the person of Christ. They would be rejected by God in return. Well, so far we've seen that the kingdom of God is like a banquet. Everyone's been invited, but many, on these flimsy and offensive grounds, refuse to come. Now, we all know what it's like, or many of us do, to plan a big party, send out the invitations, prepare the food, clean and decorate, and then anxiously wait to see if anyone's going to show up. And imagine the heartache of this host who has been spurned by his guests. And yet, according to Jesus, here's our fourth point. When this happens to God, God does not sulk about it as if he had failed. Rather, he sends out for others to come. Look at verse 21. The servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Now the parable not only warns those who spurn God, but it gives a moving portrayal here of the generous grace of God. Here we find that God's purpose to have a people is not going to fail. His desire to show and to manifest and to glorify the generosity of his grace, that desire is going to be fulfilled no matter how unwilling men and women may be. His banquet table will be filled by others who take their place. That's our fourth point, that God sends out his workers and brings in others. All of the enmity of sinners against him is overmatched by the grace of God that gathers many others to the table of salvation. Now, what a wonderful incentive we have in these verses to the evangelistic work of the gospel. Verse 21, go out into the streets and the lanes of the cities. Go out to the highways and the hedges. Compel people to come in, he cries. Now, he is inciting our zeal for persuasion, for example, for prayer, for persistence in our gospel witness. Indeed, Jesus more than hints at God's compulsive will. He's talking about the effectual call of his gospel when our witness is accompanied by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the three examples of those who made excuses shows that people are not brought unwillingly. And yet, by the irresistible grace of God, sinners are made willing. He compels us sweetly, as it were, with the bonds of love. He himself puts the words of faith upon our lips and the cry for grace within our heart. Verse 22 makes a wonderful addition to this portrait of the free offer of salvation in the world. By the way, there is in the Reformed tradition a strand of teaching that says the gospel should not be preached to sinners. It's hard to believe that, but that strand of teaching, the opposition to the free offer of the gospel, and it is overwhelmed by verses 21 and 22. And finally, the servant comes in, and he has brought in all the poor of the city, it seems, but he exclaims, "Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room." J.C. Ryle writes that this seems to show that there is more willingness on God's part to save sinners than there is on the part of sinners to be saved. There is more grace to be given than there are hearts willing to receive it. You see, what matters for us with grace abounding like this for all who will come, what matters is that we ourselves should not remain outside. How can you think that God will not accept me? He has caused the gospel to be preached to you while you were a sinner. Come in, and there is certain to be grace enough for you. Do not heed the excuses of your sinful hearts, lest you hear the words of condemnation that Jesus spoke at the end of Matthew's version of this parable. He says finally of those who will not come, "Tie them hand and foot, throw them outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 22:13. Why should that be your eternal destiny? When there is such grace from the Lord, there is room even for you. Well, our fifth point deals with those who were brought into the banquet that the others had spurned. It might seem that God's banquet would be dishonored by the absence of the high and the mighty. And it would be a shameful thing to God if all who were really there for his banquet were, as verse 21 says, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, along with people from faraway country areas who were brought in from far away. Really, here, though, we see two groups that tend to populate the banquet table of the Lord Jesus. We might call them the lowly and the lost, the broken and downcast, and those who are far off. And I want to point out to you that God is not ashamed of either of those categories. It does not disgrace him if that is who comes to his banquet. Oh no, he is glorified, in fact, not disgraced. He is pleased by the poor and the broken and the needy, the lowly and the lost. Through them, his grace is exalted in the highest. Now, of course, you know what the Pharisees are thinking. They're looking down, spent their whole lives looking down on this class of people. They would never think of inviting them to a banquet. They look down on the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And as for those found in distant regions, probably the Gentiles is what Jesus has on his mind. Well, the thought of any Gentile entering God's salvation, much less a Pharisaical house, was beyond their ability to comprehend. In their mind, the host had disgraced himself because lowly and offensive company had been brought to his table. And yet, how different is the attitude of our Lord Jesus? You know, he began his ministry. We saw this in Luke chapter 4 when we were studying the miracles of Jesus. What did he quote from the prophet Isaiah when he announced the scope and the intention of his ministry? "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed." And all through his ministry, it has annoyed the Pharisees that that's actually the kind of people he collected around him. And that was Jesus' main point, that while the Pharisees had refused his offered salvation, why then God had replaced them with the lowly and the lost, the poor and the broken and humble. You know, that is generally true of the Christian church. Don't be embarrassed by the fact that we tend not to be overly impressive in the things of the world. That's why I don't think the newspaper reported gathering of Christians at River and Rhett and other places in the city to the world. It's just not that big a deal. We're not that impressive. And listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Oh, there's some. God has mercy for those kinds of people as well, but that's not what it tends to be. God chose, Paul says, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. The Christian church, all through history, reveals the truth of what this parable depicts. Now, Jesus put it this way in response to the Pharisees, a group who had complained about the fact that he attracted the poor and sinful. In Luke 5, 31, Jesus replied to that by saying, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He was not saying they were righteous, but that they acted and thought that they were righteous. And this is what Jesus was still talking about at the Pharisee's house in our passage. Look back at verses 12 to 14. He was rebuking the host. "When you give a dinner or banquet, don't invite your friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, that was the kind of teaching that they did not like, but they so greatly needed to hear. Don't we need to hear it too? Don't churches and Christians today need to remember that God calls us not just to serve those like us, those who will repay us, those who will, we will benefit from it, but especially the poor and the weak and the needy, the lonely, the outcast, the depressed, the disenfranchised. Let me ask the question, do we tend to be excited if someone prominent or powerful attends our church, but then embarrassed if the lonely or the poor, the poorly dressed, if they would come in? Well, if that is true of us, then Jesus' words of reproof are directed at us, and we should take them to heart. And of course, he is himself the great example of this ministry of mercy. As he later declared, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And so if you are a lost and needy sinner, there is a place for you at his table. Now, Charles Spurgeon, preaching on Matthew's version of this parable, and the only difference of that parable in Matthew is in that case, it's the king who's throwing a wedding banquet for his son. And preaching on that text, Spurgeon gives three reasons why God is not, in fact, embarrassed by the company of the poor and lowly. Rather, he's honored by it. And first, Spurgeon points out the gratitude of those who come from lowly places and from far away. And the rich and the powerful and the self-righteous, they would not have been grateful. But Spurgeon says, "These poor beggars picked off the streets, how glad they were. One of them said to the other, 'I can hardly believe I'm in a palace dining with the king. Long live the king, I say, and blessings on the priest and his bride.'" Now you see, if you realize that you are a guilty sinner, that you have been spiritually impoverished and unworthy, that is the gratitude that you ought to have at the banquet table of the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Almighty. And by your thankfulness, you honor God in a way that the self-righteous will never do. Secondly, Spurgeon points out that the gathering of the poor involved more joy than the hoity-toity would have brought. So it is for all those who come to God, knowing they were poor and he has made them rich, knowing they were sick and he has made them well, knowing they were blind and he has made them to see, knowing they were condemned by the guilt of their sin, but they have been pardoned by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, there should be joy. Isn't it wonderful to sing hymns like we did opening our service tonight? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? There ought to be a palpable joy in the midst of our singing because we know that it is true literally of us. It is amazing love for us through the blood of Christ. Well, third, Spurgeon says, the occasion became more glorious and famous than it otherwise would have been. If the feast had gone out as usual, it would have been only one of many such things. But now this royal banquet was one of a kind. It was unique. It was unparalleled. Together in poor men off the streets, laboring men and idle men, bad men and good men, to the wedding of the crown prince, this was a new thing under the sun, and everybody talked about it. There were songs made about it, and these were sung in the king's honor where none had honored kings before. Just read the book of Revelation and find that is literally true of the kingdom of our God. Even angels are blown away by the uniqueness of this thing that is done by the God of grace through the salvation of Jesus Christ. And so more grateful, more joyful, more glorious. That is the gathering of poor sinners, hungry sinners like us at the banquet of the King of Kings. And if only we will realize that we have actually been saved in this way. This is an actual description of what has happened to us. That we have come to God as the poor, the sick, the dirty, the blind. And yet he washed us, he clothed us, he healed us, he opened our eyes, he fed us, he made us his own. If only we will realize this. Spurgeon concludes, we will never leave off praising his name throughout all eternity. Well, the Bible says that Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 7 to 8. Well, if that is true, and Jesus' parable shows God's love for poor sinners, well, then surely none should stay away, however lowly you are, however poor, however guilty and depressed and discouraged, sick of soul and filled with despair you may be. None should stay away. Go out and bring them in, says God. And that's the very thing that Jesus did. He was the first. He came down from heaven to purchase your seat with his blood at the cross. Come, he now says, having flung wide the doors of salvation. Come, for everything is ready. Verse 17. And may you come through faith in him, just as you are. For truly was it said, in fact, that blessed is everyone who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, don't cause these to be routine doctrines that we've heard before and we've checked those blocks. Father, cause our hearts to be open to see the marvel of your grace. It's really true that you've done this and that you have made a place for us. Lord, help us to be delivered from the Pharisaical spirit that says, well, of course I'm at the table, and looks down upon others and wonder why there was a place for them. Oh, Lord, let us realize how filthy we have been, how spiritually dead, how guilty we have stood before your justice, and let the marvel of abounding grace ever be upon our hearts, that we would not only affirm that offer, that invitation by coming through faith in Jesus. Yes, Lord, be my Savior. Forgive my sins through your blood. Wash me clean through the blood of the Lamb. Let us do that. But then, Lord, let there be joy at the feast. May our hearts be full, and then may we take up the cry. Let us go out into the highways and byways, calling for sinners to come to the banquet feast of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.